I'd like to begin by reading the well-known words of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us according after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And now let us consider the words of the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 6. The Ephesian Epistle, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, our subject of consideration continues to be that of headship or authority. And we have noted that these things find their origin, find their epitome in God. And yet, God has ordained that there should be degrees of authority, that headship should be observed upon the earth in various different aspects of our lives and existence. And last time we considered the matter of secular employment and what the scripture has to say concerning the world of work and to those who are thus engaged to serve or to work for others and likewise those who have others working for them. And again, it is no coincidence that such structures are found to exist. For God has instituted them, God has appointed them, and this much is made clear from the Word of God. And we sought to thus be instructed from the Holy Scriptures with what our attitude and response should be in the workplace on account of these things. Of course, we cannot serve two masters, as the Scripture makes clear. And Christians acknowledge that their first allegiance, their immediate loyalty, is to the Lord himself. But this does not preclude them serving in a secular field of work those who are appointed over them. Yet nevertheless, we note how that the headship of God should motivate and instruct our service to those who are our heads or our managers or whoever it might be within the workplace. These things are not in opposition to each other, as we are perhaps too ready to think or imagine, but our service to other people upon earth, including in the context of the workplace, is a part of our service to God. And this is what he makes clear. Not only here in Ephesians 6, but also in the corresponding passage in Colossians and in so many other parts of the Scriptures. And we noted some of the practical lessons which are there, the nature of service, that we are not to be men pleasers, we are not to render eye service only, but that we might be motivated in our work and in our labors primarily by the fear of God, remembering that it is ultimately he who we must give an account unto, and he who will bestow his rewards. However much we might be concerned for our annual appraisal, for a good reference from an employer, we should have this overarching concern regarding God's divine opinion and his ultimate assessment and his ultimate vindication of his own people. And we noted that whilst there are fewer instructions given to those in positions of authority within the workplace, to masters in that sense, and we considered some of the reasons for that. Yet nevertheless, we once again see here that there is responsibility, there are duties impressed upon those in such a position. And again, the headship of the Lord is given as the reason and the motivation for these instructions, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. Well, this evening, with the Lord helping us, I should like to move on to consider another aspect of our lives in which the principle of headship or authority is manifested, and in which, once again, the headship of God and his divine authority is the pattern and is the motivation and is the reason for our observance of these other degrees or levels of authority within our lives. And I'm speaking now regarding headship within the family context and within the home. Now, my friends, before we commence this part of our study, we must at once immediately acknowledge that the experience of Christians in this respect varies very different, very much from one another. There are those who are parents, there are those who are not. There are those who are married, there are those who are not. There are those who experience many years of married life, there are those who are single, there are those who are widowed, and so on. And there are very many different experiences amongst the people of God concerning family life. And that is no coincidence. It is not an accident of circumstance. It is not fate or fortune. The sovereignty of God is at work in these matters. And we are to acknowledge him in that. Indeed, the apostle makes it clear to the Corinthian believers that they should not rebel against that lot which God has apportioned them in these family matters, desiring that it might be something different, seeking to change it this way or that, as they may decide or decree for themselves. God overrules in these matters as in all others. And so just as with the matter of the world of work, which we considered last time, just as the matter of secular authorities, which we spoke of in the previous weeks, different Christians will have different experiences. There are some for whom the interaction with governmental authorities or the degree to which they are affected by them is very different. There are those who experience such things as we described in the world of work and of secular labors, and there are those who do not. And there are different aspects of family life that will be experienced by each one of us differently and for different durations and at different times within our lives. And the Lord knows that. And it is equally reflected in his word. However, there is something that we can say concerning all of us, and it is this, that we have all been children, and that we have all had parents. And as such, the instruction of Holy Scripture on these points has some relevance or bearing upon us all to some degree or another. And it is that particular relationship upon which I would like to focus with the Lord's help this evening, that of parents and children. And of course, I'm very conscious of being in a chapel this evening as the second of three generations. So once again, I find that I have to preach to myself as much as to anybody else in these matters. The scripture, we find, abounds with practical instruction, with directions to parents and children. And it speaks of the degree of authority and responsibility which is conferred upon parents in relation to their children, and which children are to acknowledge and to obey in respect of their parents. And indeed, this in itself could occupy a series of many sermons. It has spawned, of course, numerous books and conferences and so on. But I would like us to try and confine our thoughts just to one sermon this evening, and particularly to focus upon this matter of headship and the sense in which divine headship and the authority which is demonstrated and epitomized in God is to be reflected in these other forms of headship and authority which we see within the family, and to see the connection which the scripture draws for us between God's authority and his divine headship and those degrees of authority and headship which are to be exercised within the family circle. Now, the first point, of course, for us to register is this, that throughout the Word of God, and we have touched upon this already in a slightly different connection, but throughout the Word of God, the language of the family is used by God of himself. And I'm sure you understand what I mean by this. God himself, in inspiring the Holy Scriptures and in giving unto those who became the penmen and scribes of it the words to write and the words to say and the words to prophesy, God himself chose to use the word Father of himself. Now, of course, God had no need to do that. It was not incumbent upon him to do so. God could have ordained any amount of words or various parts of language to apply unto himself and of himself. And yet God actively and positively chose the language of fatherhood to apply unto himself. Now, my friends, we know that God is spirit, that God does not have a form or a body like unto men, that God is entirely above and beyond and higher than all these things, than all these matters, and yet God condescends to use human language concerning himself. God, as it were, humbles himself, we reverently say it, in allowing such words to be applied unto him. And God does so with good reason. And God does so in order that our understanding might be increased, in that order that we might be better taught. And thus God causes and appoints the language of fatherhood to be used of himself, in order that he might be called a father. And this should immediately alert our attention, because if we would know something about fatherhood, and if we would know something about the order which should be observed in our families, here is God himself taking this language and applying that sort of situation unto himself, in order that we might have the highest and best and finest example we could ever wish to have. And we notice that God is especially jealous concerning this language, and we are cautioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself concerning the use of such language as this. Now, of course, we have our fathers after the flesh. We have those who are our parents biologically, and it is right that we acknowledge that and use the proper names concerning them. But the Lord Jesus instructs us that we should not use the language of fatherhood, we should not use the word father as a title of other individuals, particularly of those who hold religious office. He particularly prohibited such a thing in his teaching in the gospel, because other, of course, than our biological father, there is one who is our Father in heaven. And since God has chosen to use this word of himself, and God has taken this title unto himself, for other men, merely by virtue of their office or their religious position or their place in the hierarchy of some religious system, whether it were amongst the Jews or be it amongst the Roman Catholics or the Anglicans to the present day, for them to dare to imitate God and to very poorly imitate God in their choice of title or name is anathema and is to be treated with the disparagement that it deserves with the authority of the Lord Jesus in that matter. It is a disgrace to see clergymen, to hear of religious professionals being called father by the people when the Word of God has specifically ruled it out. Indeed, as it is to see other titles of deity being applied to men, not least the name Reverend, but we will leave that to one side for now. So God has chosen to use the language of fatherhood for himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that no other religious official, no other clergyman or churchman is ever to be styled in such a way. This is something which spiritually God has chosen to use for himself. And he uses it with a reason, and he uses it for a purpose, and the applications and instructions are upon the very surface are inherent in the language itself. Let me show you what I mean by that. Here is God speaking in the prophecy of Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, at a time, of course, when the returned exiles had already begun forsaking God and had drifted back into their old ways, their old habits, their old idolatries. And here in Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, God says as follows, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name." It couldn't be plainer than that, my friends. God says that within the family circle, within family relationships, there is this basic expectation. There is this fundamental unwritten rule, if we might say, that children should honor their parents. And God uses the language of fatherhood concerning himself in order that we might know our positions relative to him and our duties and responsibilities relative to him. A son honoreth his father. If then I be a father, says God, and this is the word which I have chosen to use concerning myself, where is mine honor? And you notice how that argument goes on. Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. When we fail to render unto God the honor which is due, the reverence, the service, the fear which is meet, we are despising his name. We are despising that title of father. We are denying that name of father which he chooses to use concerning himself. And of course, it might be said that conversely, where there is a breakdown in families, where there is a wrong relationship between parents and children, where fatherhood is not rightly practiced, where fatherhood is not properly respected, then we are also denigrating this status, this relationship which God has applied unto himself, and this language which God has chosen to use of himself. It cuts both ways, we might say. It works in both directions. For the sake of this name which he bears, we are to honor God and to reverence and to serve him. And likewise, those same attributes, those same behaviors, should be seen within the family circle. Now let me just say a little more about the matter of the fatherhood of God and the extent to which it applies. And I remind you of some words in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And here you may recall the Apostle Paul is in Athens speaking to an educated and intelligent audience who nevertheless were in great ignorance concerning God and his truth. They were a superstitious people. They believed in a great pantheon of different deities, and just in case they missed one, they had an altar for any that they might have left out. They reared an altar to any unknown gods. "For as I passed by," says Paul to them in Acts 17, verse 23, "and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Let me tell you, says the Apostle Paul, you have missed out a God. In fact, you have missed out the only God. You have missed out the one true God whom you should most be concerned to know and to worship aright, because he, verse 24, is God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now you notice that the Apostle Paul here in verse 28 quotes, and he tells us that he is quoting, a secular poet. He is borrowing a line from a poem which was evidently well known to that Athenian audience. We don't exactly know what the original might have been, but it expressed this sentiment, for we are also his offspring, speaking of humanity in general as being the offspring of God by virtue of their creation, by having been brought into being by him. And the Apostle Paul does not deny this sentiment or does not rule it out. He says that there is this general sense in which all humanity are the offspring of God. And in some general sense, the fatherhood of God applies to them as well. And my friends, let me say that what we are saying about family relationships and about order in the family applies universally. It is cross-cultural. It transcends time and place and religion. These are things which God has stipulated for all humanity, for all time. This is truth enshrined in his Ten Commandments, which are incumbent upon all men, whether they acknowledge them or not, whether they believe them or not. God, to some extent, is the father of us all. And in that sense, the authority which he manifests should also be replicated within human family circles. However, and it is an important qualification, the fatherhood of God is specifically enjoyed and is particularly known and is especially applied to the saints of God, to his people, to his children, who are his children not in the general sense that he has brought them into being and created them, but we who are his children by grace and by new birth and by the spirit of adoption shed forth into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, speaking unto his disciples particularly, says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, God is Father especially, particularly, profoundly of them who believe, of those whom he has regenerated, of those whom he has brought within the number of the Saviour's family, as we sang in that hymn this morning. Well, what is the point I'm driving at here? My friend, simply this. If anyone should be concerned with the right order and relationships within their family circles, it is the people of God. If anyone should have a concern that affairs should be right within the family circle, it is Christians. Yes, there is a general sense in which all humanity are the offspring of God, and it is true that these injunctions and instructions for family life apply to all humanity. But if any company of persons should be most concerned for them, and most desirous to put them into practice, and most concerned to have these matters right in their own lives, it is Christians who know God to be their Father in this very particular sense, and who are entered into this closeness of relationship with him. It comes down to us, fellow Christians. It is incumbent upon you and I. Well, my friends, let us come more particularly then to these matters, and let us see what the Word of God has to say about relations within families and between parents and children. and how the truth of the headship of God and the authority of God directs these things and dictates these things. Now let us look first of all at the matter of parenthood and those who are mothers or fathers. And there in Ephesians chapter 6, we read some familiar words, but you know the language is very important and we should focus our attention upon it. Here in verse 4 then, we read as follows. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, what exactly do those words mean? Very often they are interpreted simply like this. Well, if we are Christian parents, we should desire to give our children a Christian upbringing. If we have a concern for the Word of God and for His truth, then we will seek to apply it and make it known within our family circles. And we perhaps read nurture and admonition of the Lord to mean nothing more or less than that, a Christian upbringing. But my friends, that is not all that is contained in Ephesians 6 verse 4. You see, Ephesians 6 verse 4 makes reference to the Lord's admonition and to the Lord's nurturing. And what this verse is saying is this: let Christian parents consider the manner in which God deals with them, the way in which the Lord admonishes them as His spiritual children, the way in which the Lord nurtures them as His spiritual children. And then in the matter of their practically bringing up their own children, this is the pattern to follow. And this is the way in which it should be done. Do you remember what we read in Psalm 103? Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, a connection is made, a connection which works in both directions. And let me suggest to you that we could, with equal validity, take those sentiments the other way round and say, like as the Lord pitieth them that fear him, so let fathers pity their children. In the manner in which the Lord admonishes us, and in the way in which the Lord nurtures us, this is the way in which we ought to act towards our children. And you know the psalmist there in Psalm 103 goes on to give some practical examples of how the Lord deals with us. He tells us, verse 14, that the Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He remembereth that man's days are as grass, and as the flower of the field he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And he mentions those things in connection with the Lord pitying us as his children. And you see, my friends, this is one of the principal rules for parenthood and for replicating and representing the fatherhood of God in our own parenting, that we should be mindful of the inherent weakness of our children, that we should be conscious of the mortality and the sinfulness and the humanity of our children, and how that is bound to manifest itself and to reveal itself in their lives. And let us think how God deals with us, and let us think what is the attitude of God towards us. And let us ask, in respect of God's chastening of us, or his blessing and rewarding of us, in what proportion has he done those things in our experience of him and of his dealings with us? Because this is the pattern to be followed. And this is the prime example that we should be paying attention to. Now, my friends, I don't often do this in the course of a sermon, but I wanted to remind you of this little book that we published a little while ago that was written by William Hake, the founder member of this church back in the 1830s. And he, who was both a father of many children and also a schoolmaster, wrote on the subject of the bringing up of children in this little book, How Shall We Order the Child? And I just want to make a brief quotation from it where he makes essentially this same point. And here in this book he writes as follows, and I quote, "Some say there are but few direct instructions in the Word of God on the great subject before us. Train up a child in the way he should go. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are general directions. But where, it is asked, are the minute instructions to guide us under our daily circumstances? I answer, the Bible is the voice of our Heavenly Father instructing us how to please him. To this we should add that as we, who by faith are the children of God, hear what our Heavenly Father says in that book, so ought we to speak and act before our children. We are to hear God's sayings, we should also observe his dealings with us, and then follow after the general exhortation, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is, bring up your children, taking the Lord for your example and his book for your guide." End quote. You see, my friends, the Lord is our example in this, because he has gone to the lengths of calling himself a father, of calling himself our father. And we could ask for no better example to follow, no better practical instruction in these matters, than consider the manner in which the Lord deals with us as our parent, to instruct the manner in which we behave towards our own natural children. Now, so many other verses might be called upon in this connection, but let me just mention one other, and it is this in 2 Corinthians, where the apostle, admittedly in a slightly different connection, has this to say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, where he writes as follows, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Now, of course, here the Apostle Paul is speaking of his own dealings with that church at Corinth, which had been very difficult on certain occasions and had prompted these two epistles to them, in which he had had to be very direct and very frank. And here he says that he will come to them a third time. But he makes this general principle here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, that the parents ought to lay up for the children. And it is interesting to ask in what sense this is meant. Of course, it would be easy to jump to a conclusion that it means somehow financially, and that parents ought to build up some sort of nest egg, or to have some sort of savings that they can bequeath upon their children as some sort of an inheritance. But of course, this would be a very futile interpretation of the verse, particularly when we consider the relative poverty that was experienced by so many Christians of that early first century time. The notion of having houses and lands that could be bestowed upon a subsequent generation was the rather privileged experience of a very small proportion of society. But you see, there is a more fundamental principle here, that parents should be concerned to make provision for their children, to supply them with that which is needful, and to seek to give them that which will be of usefulness both for the present and for the future. And the Apostle Paul exemplifies this and describes it a little more when he says that I seek not yours, but you. And the sense of that clause is this, that he wasn't concerned for their physical welfare, their financial status, their material good, but for themselves as individuals, for the condition of their souls, that he would gladly spend and be spent for them. The Apostle Paul was not coming with monetary gifts and with bestowals of houses and lands to lavish upon the Corinthian believers. No, indeed, he is speaking of a more fundamental principle in respect of parents towards their children, that they should seek to supply them with that which is good for their souls, which is good for them for time and in the goodness of God for eternity. Well now, in the time that remains to us, let us speak briefly of the duties and responsibilities of children towards their parents. And we find again in Ephesians chapter 6 that the same connection, the same link-up is made as in the case with servants and masters, so in the case with parents and children, it is connected back to the headship of God and to the matter of divine authority. Just as in verse 4, we see how that parents are to be mindful of the Lord's dealings with them, to instruct and inform their dealings with the children, well, here in verse 1 of chapter 6, the same principle is again applied. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And this clause, in the Lord, is being applied to the children, you see. It is not some instruction here that children should obey their parents if their parents are believers only. It is not saying that children should respect and hearken unto the voice of their parents only in the case where their parents are also Christians. Not at all. The instruction is this: children, obey your parents because you are believers, because you are conscious of the Lord's authority over you. Obey your parents because you are in the Lord, whatever their condition or state may be, for this is right. And then the apostle goes on to quote the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother, he says, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Well, here is an interesting expression. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment. And so we go back to the book of Exodus where the Ten Commandments are given, because you are completely correct in thinking that honor thy father and mother is not the first commandment. Of course it is not. We know that the first commandment which the Lord gave is that he is the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so we come down the list of the commandments. We see that we are to have no other gods before him. That is the first commandment. We are not to make idols. That is the second commandment. We shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. The third commandment, we shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fourth commandment. And then eventually we have honor thy father and mother, which we might count to be the fifth commandment. So what does the apostle mean? Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment. Well, the answer is this. It is the first commandment with promise. The first commandment with promise. And you know he is absolutely right, because when you look at the commandments, you will see that these first four are given. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there is a prohibition against graven images that follows, that the Lord our God is a jealous God and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. We might say that is a commandment with threat. We note then, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And here is again a commandment with a threat. And then we go on to read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then we are being told about the creation order. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That is a commandment with historical precedent. That is a commandment traced back to creation. And then we have it: honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It is the first commandment with an attendant promise. It is the first of the Ten Commandments in which a very positive blessing and outcome is described and attached. And this is what the apostle is repeating in verse 3 of Ephesians 6, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. You see, my friends, the sense of it is this, and don't ask me to explain how it should be or why it should be, but evidently God teaches as follows, that when there is a right relationship between children and their parents, and when this instruction is put into practice and fulfilled in a God-honoring fashion, there are practical benefits to be had from it. And there are positive outcomes that proceed from it. It is a commandment with a promise, with a blessing inherent in it. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honor thy father and mother in the Lord is the reason, is the motivation, because of God, in the context of God, because of your belonging unto him, and because that you recognize him to be your heavenly Father. And you see, my friends, this will help us to understand and to reconcile other verses, which of course speak in different ways, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of those occasions when it is necessary for Christians to be ready and willing to forsake father and mother. We know that there were plenty of occasions throughout the Old Testament, especially when God, by his prophets, warned particular generations of the children of Israel to be not as their fathers and to do not as their fathers had done. And we might say, well, which is it? How are we to reconcile these verses together? Are we to honor our parents? Are we to honor our father and mothers? Or are we to forsake them? Are we to do differently to them? But you see, my friends, these seemingly disparate verses can be harmonized together when we remember that we are to obey our parents in the Lord. For this is right. We are to obey our parents in the context of our Christian faith and understanding. We are to serve them because we serve God. We are to honor them because we honor God. And this will help to resolve those conflicts and to know what is the proper course of action to be taken when such conflicts arise. Now, my friends, as we conclude these thoughts this evening and remind ourselves again of this basic premise that the headship of God and the authority of God is the reason that there should be authority within families and is then the pattern for the exercise of that authority within families and is the reason why we should observe that authority in families. Let me conclude with some words from Psalm 68, because of course we recognize that human relationships are temporal, that human families are subject to change and to alteration, and that there is perhaps a period of life in our lives when we are children. There may or may not be a period of time in our lives when we are parents. There is a stage and scene in our lives very often where we have not our biological parents any longer. But the glorious truth of our relationship to God and his fatherhood of us, his people, continues and is unalterable and unchangeable. And here we read in Psalm 68, "Sing unto God," verse 4, "sing praise to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." God is a father of the fatherless, whatever our stage of life may be. There are those perhaps who are forsaken by biological fathers. There are those who lose their earthly parents. But my friends, these things do not alter this glorious fact for the people of God that he remains their eternal father, and that however solitary our condition might appear upon earth and in our own human experience, though perhaps friends and family members of generations above and generations below might depart, and whilst we might find ourselves alone, nothing changes this glorious truth: God setteth the solitary in families. And Christian, that is true for every one of us equally. By grace this evening, may we be blessed in the contemplation of it for God's glory. Amen. And now for our concluding hymn, we turn to number 842. 842 has verses which make reference to various states and conditions in family life. We shall sing perhaps verses 1, 4, and 6. O happy home, where thou art loved the dearest, thou loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. Number 842, singing verses 1, 4, and 6.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.